It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to prepare for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study truth and to make it a part of our inventory of ideas. And this evening, it is our objective to fall behind the leadership of the Holy Spirit as we continue to examine things that are pertinent not only to our own lives, but to that of our client nation. Now, we're grateful to you for the motivation that you've given us recently in the turn of events in our country, indicating that you do control history, and that there are ways to recover within the Commonwealth, and that the motivation behind some of these changes was inspired by the Word of God and the application of it to the situation that we face nationally. And so let this be a motivation for us to continue our objective of the advance, for there are some horrible concepts and ideas that remain within the legal structure of our nation. Concepts and ideas that are being communicated to our children. This does not in any way mean that any victories have been won, but that one small battle has been waged, and this one small battle has been managed by you, thus giving us motivation to continue the advance. May we do so in one yet further increment this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the paiduo word group. This is the word found in the New Testament that has to do with educating children. It has to do with the instruction of them. And within that concept also is included the admonition and the chastisement of children when they buck the system, when they seek to rebel, when they don't want to go along, when they disagree, and so on. And so the paiduo word group is equivalent to the Hebrew words that we have been noting as well. And there are a number of them, but musar is the one in particular that is the equivalent of the paiduo group in the New Testament Greek. Now, I want to remind you of a few things since we did have to take election day off. Some comments that we noted in closing of our second session on Sunday. We are noting some comments by A.S. Neal in his book, The Revised Edition, Summerhill School, and his views toward how children should be reared and how they should be educated. He's noted that the belief system at Summerhill was that children were to be free to be themselves, that they were innately wise and realistic, that left to himself without adult suggestion of any kind, he will develop as far as he is capable of developing, and that in order to ensure these things, Summerhill School had to renounce all discipline, all direction, all suggestion, all moral training, all religious instruction. And this approach is obviously motivated, as we have uncovered on several occasions, the doctrines of demons. It comes in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture. It targets the most easily influenced of a society and thus becomes an assault not only on the family, but also the culture of the West, Christian theology, and client nation America. And so we noted the paiduo word group. Paidagogos is the word for an instructor or tutor. This tutor actually takes care of the behavior of a child, but does not instruct. That goes back to the etymology in the Greek. But it comes across in the English as pedagogue, and it is a teacher in our vernacular. The other words in the group, the root word, the verb form, is paiduo, and it means to educate and instruct children, to instruct by admonition, to chastise. The noun form is paideia. It means education, instruction, discipline, correction, and chastisement of children. The purpose of this education is to pass along the culture, when you study the Pi-Duo word group, you learn that the education that the child absorbs over a period of time under this system of discipline is an accumulation of various categories of instruction. It's not only academics. It has to do with the moral code of the day in which he is reared. It has to do with the tradition of the parents who are doing the teaching. That tradition is subscribed to by the entire commonwealth. Therefore, it is the transfer of the culture to the next generation. This is how cultures survive. Parents teach the cultural traditions to their children. It's not just academics. We have a lot of people in this country who may be very brilliant academically, but morally they are corrupt. When it comes to the traditions of the society, they are rebels. Although they're very brilliant in the area in which they function, they cannot in any way be classified as patriots because they reject everything the nation stands for and upon which it was founded. Therefore, you have the philosophy that has emerged. If a person does his job, it doesn't matter what his private life is. That's the philosophy that comes out of that. And Pi-Duo, that concept in the New Testament Greek and as it's found in our Bibles, indicates quite contrary. There is the noun form, paideia, which I've just mentioned, and then finally the instructor, which is paidutes, the instructor or teacher of boys, one who disciplines, corrects, and chastens. And in order to get some idea of how this was used and when the word was communicated in the first century, how was it understood by those who heard it communicated? So that's very important in exegesis. There's one thing to find out what the word meant that was communicated by the New Testament writer. It is another thing to discover how it was heard by the listeners. So how do people think in the first century when these words were used is what's important here. And to discover some of the clues to this, we've gone to Gerhard Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, I quoted to you three paragraphs from Volume 5, beginning on 596 Sunday. And I don't want to go through all of that, but I went through here, and my thinking was this. Let's highlight a few points that amplify these concepts. And I noted 14 of them. I'm not going to read all of it, but this will be a pretty hefty chunk of it. Sophocles used Pi-Duo generally for the influencing of belief and conduct. So when he used it, it had to do with influence of belief and conduct. He used this in Ajax, Oedipus, Colonius, and Trachonia, three of his writings. Secondly, the cultured soul brings happiness to itself and to the man to whom it belongs. Happiness, therefore, is a product of one's culture. And this culture not only includes the academics, the traditions of his environment, his ancestors, and so on, the moral code, it also is the religious code. I don't think I mentioned that a moment ago, but really that should have been the first I mentioned. All of these things come together to form the culture of a society, and when the soul is fully cultured with the inculcation of this kind of thought, that is what produces happiness. A.S. Neal believes that you are happy first before you can then enter into society. And you cannot actually be a good member of a society unless you're happy. And happiness, according to this word group, is the accumulation of one's culture into the soul. Thirdly, the work of the farmer is an illustration of Pi-Duo. The natural ability of the child is like the earth waiting to receive seed. That's the tabula rasa concept that we've noted. The child knows nothing when he's born, and he does have a brain up and functional. It is wired to process language. Eventually, he will learn to speak, and with that vocabulary, he can be taught. The teacher, therefore, is the one who is going to sow the seed of thought in the child's soul. And so the teacher is like the farmer. His words of admonition and instruction are like seed. Attainment of virtue rests on custom, culture, integrity, and life training. Virtue is a nebulous term today because virtue can be determined by the individual. What is virtuous for the individual is virtuous for him. It may be in opposition to the thinking of others, but the other person has his own system of virtue, and neither is superior to the other. Therefore, virtue is nebulous today, although in our studies it's obviously an absolute. So attainment of virtue, the way we would define it, and the way that the Paiduo word group defines it, rests on custom, culture, integrity, and life training. The first step in pedagogy relates to the rearing, the care, and the support of the child. Fathers themselves must be more concerned about education, for poor education leads to irregular living and baser diversions. So that's point number five. Poor education leads to irregular living and baser diversions. Number six, spiritual love of young people promotes education. It develops talents of leadership and fashions essential virtue. And so where these things come from is spiritual love. I have taught quite often over the years that a person is not properly motivated for his academic education unless he's motivated by Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine brings all of the various subject matter that you approach in school, regardless of the level of education, it brings it to life. Mathematics, for example, which is way beyond my abilities, but I do understand this. I do understand that math is so precise that it has to be invented by a perfect entity. God has put this universe together using math. The whole thing functions on math. And therefore, when you study math, you're thinking the mind of Christ. You're studying the mind of Christ. And you can go to every category, any category you want to. In fact, history is a study of the functions of the collective sinful natures of various civilizations over a period of time. And the reason things happen in history is because a group of people got together and thought properly, or they thought incorrectly. And when you look at history from that standpoint, you can better understand history. Two examples will go on. But the love of God stimulates one's ability to be educated and also develops talents of leadership and fashions essential virtue. Number seven, everything depends on a good example. Therefore, fathers must not be teachers of wrongdoing to their children. And this, I believe, is what the A.S. Neal approach did. It wound up teaching false concepts to children. And schools that would promote these kinds of behaviors and ideas and approaches, they're actually contributing to children possibly being educated academically, but wind up being an adulthood poor citizen. And number eight, paiduo is often used in the general sense to cultivate or to instruct. Again, the idea that paiduo or education and training and the development of children's thought process is really the development of culture in the soul of that child. Number nine, the Greeks are distinguished by their culture from barbarians, who are without paideia and every other impulsion to virtue. Summerhill, in essence, was churning out sophisticated barbarians. I would say to you that a person that is highly trained in some area of expertise, they know their stuff, and whatever their area of function happens to be. But if they do not have culture, if they do not have the thinking of God, at least under establishment viewpoint, if they don't accept the traditions of their ancestors, these people are barbarians, although sophisticated in their area of expertise. But once they go into society at the 5 o'clock whistle, once they move into the community, they are actually wild people on the loose. Protect your wives and children. Lock them up at the 5 o'clock whistle because these people are out on the prowl or they're up to other things. For example, they see no problem with cheating. I tried my best to download an interview from Bill O'Reilly's program of a couple of weeks ago. This woman actually was a young girl. She was a woman, but when a young girl, she had taken a test and had cheated on it. It was some kind of an achievement test that would allow her to enter into some other area of education if she had done well on it, like a SAT or SAT thing, you remember. I didn't do well on that. It's hard for me to remember that. In those days, I don't know, I thought had an aversion to cheating. I figured that I probably wouldn't understand it if I read it. So if I cheated, I'd probably get it wrong somehow, so just go ahead and take your D and be happy with it. But there were, this girl had come into some type of an arrangement where she knew what the questions were going to be, boned up on the answers, and blitzed it. And then it was determined later that she, among others, had cheated in this fashion. And so she was asked if she was in any way guilt-ridden by this or felt sorry for it, if she had any remorse for having done this. She said no, none at all. She says, I felt at the time that I wanted to do it, and I have no problem doing it, and I'd do it again. Like to hire that person? Darling, did you make the sale? Yes, I did. You find out 3 days later, no, I didn't make the sale. Did you make the deposit today? Oh, yes, I made the deposit today. When the bank statement comes out 30 days later, you find out, no, she has no problem with that. What's your problem? This is the attitude that people have, and they are very good at what they do. They can be experts in their field, but they are immoral, amoral, scumbags. And therefore like barbarians. Number 10. Children should be as little without integrity and instruction as sheep without shepherds or slaves without masters. Number 11. It seems to be a political necessity that public behavior and the culture imparted to the young should be subject to strict pedagogical and ethical control. Public behavior and culture imparted to the young should be subject to strict pedagogical and ethical control. 12. Man's happiness is dependent on instruction and integrity. Happiness is dependent on instruction and integrity. 13. Natural disposition and educational training bring about the moderation and restriction of desires. Natural disposition and educational training bring about the moderation and restriction of desires. That's the lust pattern. Culture also requires personal commitment. Now, we resume this evening with the next paragraph in Friedrich. It's paragraph B, education in the Old Testament. Keeping the moral commandment became an obligation for members of the covenant. This is Old Testament concepts now. And this is going to take us back to the use of the word musar. Keeping the moral commandment became an obligation for members of the covenant. And that has to do with the Israelites under the law. God gives man the commandments. He punishes infringements, rewards obedience. God leads His people to the goal appointed by Him. Now, what is your goal in life? Well, it is to fulfill the plan of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, the easy way to do it is to learn the mandates and learn the doctrines and be guided by these in decision-making and in the things that you say and the things that you do. But we can't absorb all of this at once. And so we have to be guided by God as well as by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides us in the inculcation of truth and in the application of it. And then when we either don't know something, we forget it, or we reject it, we violate some of these processes and procedures. And therefore, discipline comes in. Discipline is designed to get you back into wheel tracks and to teach you, and so you can acquire wisdom for the next occasion. Now, God leads His people to the goal appointed by Him. If you're just positive volition to the guidance of the Lord, then you will be able to make good decisions when you know the doctrine and then apply it. When you're ignorant of things, you do the best you can. You pull it right out of thin air, make a decision, and see what happens. But when it doesn't float, you realize it was a bad decision made from a position of weakness. You orient, adjust, correct your course, get back in the wheel tracks of righteousness and move on. That is positive volition to the guidance of the Lord. And so when you deviate, you may not do so consciously. It may be because you're ignorant, but nevertheless, you've deviated from the righteous standard, haven't you? And so the way you get drawn back into line is through various levels of discipline. That's how God guides you to His objective and fulfills His goal of spiritual maturity for your life. Now, in everyday life, the father, then, is the guardian of the law. In the Israeli culture, the father was the guardian of the law. He is the responsible agent, then, of tradition. If Jewish law, which is based on Jewish tradition, which is based on Jewish law, is to be passed to the next generation, it fell under the aegis of the father. And he must instruct, therefore, the younger generation, obviously his children, and that's where Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7 come in, and we reviewed those the other day. They're very brief, so here they are again. Deuteronomy 6, 4 kicks off the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that has to do with reciprocal love toward God. And that's the motivation for what comes next. Verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's left column concept, but circulating in the stream of consciousness. And then you're motivated to continue this by passing it to the next generation. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And remember, shanan is the word for teach them diligently. It means to sharpen, like to sharpen a weapon of some kind. But it has to do with instructing with repetition. So you teach your children by instructing them with repetition. You shall talk of them, meaning the doctrines, when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Thus, through this process and procedure, the law survives. For God's chosen people, the law is the revealed standard of growth in discipline and order, in faith and confidence. The Hebrew Old Testament has a whole series of words for teaching and direction, for chastisement and correction. But only the one word, musar, can denote to educate. This word can denote rearing in the moral sphere as correction. But it can also take on a more intellectual sense and stand for culture. That's the whole ball of wax there with regard to education. It's not just academics. It's all that goes around being a well-centered person. A person who can be a true patriot, a person who can be a true citizen, and ultimately a person who can be an advanced believer. It takes in all of these concepts. And so to repeat, it can also take on a more intellectual sense and stand for culture in the sense of the possession of wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. Different meanings have to be differentiated in its application. So there's several applications for this wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. Number one, the education of children, which is training, and which uses chastisement. Training which uses chastisement. Now that would have to do with corporal punishment. Two, learning, which includes intellectual culture. One of the things that culture involves are the arts, the visual arts, music, these kinds of things with which you're familiar. And part of a nation and a society's culture are these expressions of it. When you look at art, not what the crap we have today, that's all Frankfurt stuff. No one can really understand any of that. What it really is saying is, I am free, and my freedom means I can rebel against authoritarian structures, so I don't have to draw in the lines. That's what that means. But decent cultures that have a underpinning of establishment viewpoint and or doctrinal principles reflect the thinking of the people in the artwork. And those who know art, and I've spoken to an art major recently who actually is studying these things in university, and this young lady tells me that, yes, you can walk if you know what you're doing. I don't. But she could. She could walk in the art gallery, and she could look at the various selections that they have chosen for display, and it would be maybe from various times and eras. And she could walk up and look at this and analyze it and know pretty much what the political situation was at the time that this was painted, if that's the right word. And she would also be able to understand a good deal about the culture, what some of the influences were with regard to tradition, these kinds of things. Then move on down the line and be able to pull an evaluation of this nature on all of it. Music is the same way. Music is phenomenal in the motivation of people, either positively or negatively. And we see negative application in our society today with music that is not music. It is music that simply refuses to innovate from a base. This innovation from nothing. And therefore there has to be a base. And we function in Western culture with these seven notes I've told you about. There's a word for it, but it slips me. But we have seven notes. Eastern cultures use five. And that's why it sounds so crappy. And it's because they don't have proper orientation and melody. Melody is soothing to the soul. David understood this. When Saul went nuts, he would call for David to come play his guitar for him. And David would come in there playing a little bluegrass, and that would soothe Saul for the moment. And so David got this. You know, it's the melody and all this. Does it hold together? Does it have structure? And then we see this in our society. And there are phenomenal pieces of music have been written in the West. I'm telling you, I do not know of an Arabic Beethoven. I do not know of an Indian Bach. I do not know of a Chinese Schubert. I do not know of these people. They don't exist because they don't have the proper system, nor do they have the thought that would go behind it. We have a song we sing on occasion here called Land of Hope and Glory. It was written by Carla Cameron at the time. She's Carla Cameron Bowers now. But when she wrote it, she was just Carla Cameron. And she was the chief organist at Baraka Church. And Land of Hope and Glory is written to the music of Pomp and Circumstance number one. It is a march written by Edward Elgar, the first of six that he wrote, around the turn of the century. This was the one that kicked that thing off. In my view, it and number four are the best of the six. And number one, of course, ranks above them all. When this was premiered for the first time, people sat aghast for about a full 10 seconds, absolutely unbelieving what they had just heard. And then they leapt to their feet in a rousing ovation that lasts for several minutes. They'd never heard anything like that before. Well, you know the music. It's Pomp and Circumstance. Pomp and Circumstance number one. And it was so loved by the British that they made it sort of a quasi-national anthem, sort of like God Bless America has become in our country. Not the national anthem, that's the one about the Queen and the King. But nevertheless, we sing that one too. My Country, 'Tis of Thee, I think we call it. And that's a British tune. And so is Land of Hope and Glory. And so we have put that on our website with Carla's lyric. And you're familiar with it. You got three stanzas. Well, there's this guy in England that punches this up on the internet. And I meant to bring his letter. It is an absolute riot. It is so funny. But he is dead serious, and he rakes me over the coals. He says, how on earth could you demean such an outstanding and beloved composition of Sir Edward Elgar, virtually the national anthem of England, and you put it on top of the American flag. You must take it off your website, and you must do it now. Well, I just thought that was hilarious. You know, that the music's not there. It's just the lyric. And it is over an American flag. Paul spruced it up. But the music's not there. Like Edward Elgar is going to spin in his grave over this. But the point I'm making is that this man believes that British music should be protected. He loves it. He's proud of it. He wants to defend it. It means something to him. He does not want to see it in any way disparaged. And he thinks it is when it's put on front of a U.S. flag. It ought to be a Union Jack, he's thinking. Well, it's okay. I mean, this man's standing up for what he believes in. I sort of like this guy. So my point is that music motivates people. And done properly, it can encourage, it can uplift, it can motivate. There's a lot of disparaging comments made about the music of the 1940s and the movies of the 1940s. Those that sought to uplift an entire nation that was at war on two fronts, the Pacific and the European theaters. People had sons, husbands, fathers, cousins, grandfathers were over there fighting on both these theaters. They were dying for America and its freedom. And these people are left at home not knowing what's happening to their loved ones. They're out there defending the colors. And they need to be uplifted. They need to have their hearts lifted up. And the music reflected this. Vera Lynn was a very popular singer, big band singer in Europe and actually England during this time. And some of the songs she sang were designed to uplift a European population that never knew when their city was going to be bombed. And she would sing something on the order of, when all of this is over, the bluebirds will fly over the white cliffs of Dover. And people would look forward to the day when they could go down to the cliffs of Dover and look toward Europe and not fear the, outfit they had called an Air Force? The Luftwaffe, flying over the channel to bomb them once again. The music uplifted these people. The same in this country did it too. And they call it propaganda. Well, so what? It was designed to give people encouragement. That's part of culture. And you can go to the 1940s and you can see that reflection of our culture, seeking to uplift people who are going through a very difficult and trying time. Not today. Can you imagine going to war and people sitting home wondering what's going to uplift me? And they go to the movies and see some of these movies that do not uplift, or listen to the music that makes you think you've lost your mind, or that you've mistuned your radio and it's just raw static. Learning includes intellectual culture. Three, the moral and religious shaping of the righteous, which embraces instruction and wisdom. The moral and religious shaping of the righteous, which embraces instruction and wisdom, but finds its fulfillment in correction by suffering. Correction by suffering. Either by divine discipline or making mistakes and seeing these are mistakes and therefore being forced to deal with the ramifications, learning from that, gaining wisdom, not doing that again, or in the case of children, having to suffer through punishment of some form, loss of privileges or whatever. And finally, four, the training of the people, which has its basis and content in hearing, learning, and obeying the divine commandments. The training of the people has its basis and content in hearing, learning, and obeying the divine commandments. In essence, GAP. You hear it, you process it, it's in long-term memory, that's cardia, learning, and obeying, that's execution under the power of the Spirit. And, of course, the knowledge gained is divine commandments, but which must often be enforced by severe chastisement. That's divine discipline. Censure, admonition, and warning play a great role in education. Now, I want to deliver to you something I've made up. This is an illustration, and the illustration is designed to get through to people who don't see doctrine as a set of standards, which really are rules of the game for living life. And when you violate the rules, God throws the yellow flag, and there's going to be a penalty. So let me read this to you. I made this up. Paul does this, by the way. Paul uses athletics and the military to teach some of these kinds of concepts. And I use athletics because I need a rule book for my example here. A military doesn't necessarily have a rule book that you can point to. I mean, each different operation has its own rules of engagement. And it's easier to do it in athletics because each sport has its rule book. So bear with me on this. This is an athletic example. Many young people participate in sports. When they do, they place themselves under the authority of the coach of his team and the rules of the sport in which they wish to participate. If you're going to go out for the sport, there's going to be a coach, and he's going to run that show, and you're going to play by the rules of the sport that you seek to participate in. The coach will demand certain asceticism from his prospects. A lot of people go out, fewer chosen, less play. The coach will demand certain asceticism from his prospects. For example, proper diet, sleep, and discipline. Dependent on age, there might be restrictions against alcohol and tobacco. These restrictions amount to the moral standards that are required to excel up to one's potential in the sport. You cannot eat crap and expect to be a fourth quarter performer. You cannot eat crap and get much past the seventh inning if you're a pitcher. I mean, how many pitches before you just start to cave? Can you pitch into the seventh inning? That's what they want him to do today. And a pitcher needs to be able to throw 117 pitches as 13 an inning in order to come up to what would be a normal performance. And that ought to take you through at least 9 innings, but we don't get that anymore. But you could, if you trained properly and ate properly and were ascetic with regard to other things like alcohol and tobacco. Is there anything wrong with drinking alcohol? It depends on what your age is. You have none of that if you're not 18 or 21, depending upon where you live. And if you're in athletics, you don't do that because it would hinder your performance. You don't get pumped up with this goo that you take so that your muscles bulge and are stronger than your ligaments and tendons. That's why everybody stays on the DL now. They try to outfox the whole system by becoming stronger than their body can tolerate. And therefore, they pull all of this crap. Everything's all snapping and breaking. Why? Because the muscles are stronger than tendons, the strength of the tendons and the ligaments. That little shortstop for Anaheim's a good example. Just go out there and play. That's proper diet, sleep, and exercise and the asceticism concept. Then there are training rules established. You come out there, and you're not in shape, but you want to play. So there are training rules. This involves a regimen of physical conditioning that is designed to maximize one's performance in the sport. Dependent upon what position you play, there's certain physical conditioning that is required for that position. Pitchers, in other words, train differently from those who play the outfield and from those who catch and those who play the infield. This concerns health standards, then, related to the sport. So we've got a moral standard with regard to one's diet, and we have health standards with regard to one's physical conditioning. There are certain requirements regarding technique that stresses the finer points of execution that are designed to maximize the proper execution of the position one plays. What are the techniques that you are to learn in order to play your position? I'm telling you, that's why it is so important to have a utility man in baseball, like Albert Pujols. He can play the outfield, he can play third base and first base, but he can't pitch, and few pitchers can play the other regular positions. Why? Because the techniques of each position are different and require different training. I've told you about this, if a pitcher can't throw his fastball, curve, and changeup with the same motion every time, people are going to learn this, and they'll beat him like a rented mule. So this addresses the professional demands of the position one plays within the sport. If you're going to be a professional, you must learn the techniques of your position and be better at it than anybody else. There are performance standards that are expected, often described positively as hustle, attitude, and intestinal fortitude. Negatively, this is described as loafing, head problems, and choking. This emphasizes the integrity of the performer or the lack of it. You've learned how to play your position. You have been ascetic with regard to your diet, and you've trained properly. But your head ain't in the game. You loaf. You get down when you're behind. You got a head problem with regard to certain aspects of the game. Or you choke in the late innings or in the fourth quarter. This emphasizes, therefore, the integrity of the performer or his lack of it. There are rules of the game which establish boundaries for fair competition and provide guidelines for maximizing one's assets and advantages within those boundaries. It is good to know the rules because you know how far you can push them without actually violating the rules. If a competitor violates these rules, it results in penalties and even banishment from the game, thus hurting the team's chances for success. Rules relate then to the establishment code of the sport. They maintain order and ensure a fair competition and an honorable result. When athletes fail or rebel in any of these areas, they must be disciplined. This punishment can involve additional training, physical exercise, suspension, fine, or banishment. Athletes understand these concepts and requirements. Fans of the sport observe the top performers and rag those who do not give their best. Those who put in the time and work, learn their position, concentrate under pressure, execute their assignments, maintain the attitude of a winner, and consistently put forth their best effort will win more games than they will lose. Such athletes would resent the coaches if they allow the slackers, the complainers, and the head cases to get by without the administration of appropriate discipline during the course of a season. Consequently, no believer ought to expect the God of this universe, who has established standards of conduct and execution for members of his family, to ignore his violation of divine rules and regulations for thought, word, and deed. Good conduct will be blessed by God, and bad conduct will be punished. The principle is that in the athletic arena, winners become winners because they submit to a system, and when necessary, they respond to discipline. No one is successful in sports unless he is able to orient and adjust to the standards required of a winner. There's a moral adjustment, a training adjustment, a professional adjustment, an attitude adjustment, and ultimately correct conduct. Failures in these areas will ultimately become known and results not only in the player becoming a loser, but also the team becoming a loser. Such is true of the child. The child must orient to these various systems under training and chastisement. Such is true for the believer individually. Such is true for the local church, which does not approach the word, its inculcation, and its application professionally. This will ultimately be reflected in the downtrends of a client nation. The Frankfurt philosophy produces downtrends, while Bible doctrine ensures uptrends. Now that's my commentary and an illustration on how we need to take seriously the Word of God. We need to take seriously the imperative moods, the doctrinal principles, and all of these concepts that guide and direct us in our decision making and problem solving. And when we do take it seriously, we'll realize that if we follow God's lead, we will be blessed. And if we choose to buck it along the way, we will be disciplined accordingly. And should we enter into prolonged carnality, we're going to have our shins kicked and our names taken, and you can count on that. Now, according to the wisdom teaching preserved, for example, in Proverbs, education cannot dispense with corporal punishment. So, and I have to give a disclaimer here before we go into this. Corporal punishment is used reluctantly. It is used only when necessary. It is not the only form of punishment or chastisement or correction. It is the last resort. It is when you determine that rebellion has popped up and is afoot. And you establish this from observation. You establish this because you have the wisdom and discernment to do so as a parent. And when this becomes evident and you're certain of it, that is the time that you resort to corporal punishment. By the same token, you should never assume you can get by without it. There will always be occasions, especially in the early going, where it is going to be necessary. But I assure you, if you begin early, then as the child approaches adolescence, it will no longer be necessary. If corporal punishment is needed for a child in adolescence, it really is too late. It probably will do no good, and the end result will most likely be an embittered child, even more embittered than they already are. But wisdom will guide in that area too. So let's note some passages involving this kind of discipline. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the word discipline that you see there, he who loves him disciplines him diligently, is musar. It's an instructive process. It is designed to get them back into wheel tracks of establishment. For the young child, he's not a believer, and therefore there's no doctrine. The righteousness here, therefore, is establishment viewpoint, and the establishment principles are the rules of the house. Whatever the parents decide they are to be, that is the rule the child must follow. And when he deviates from that and is in rebellion, then a light taps on the derriere with a neutral instrument will bring them back into line. And you keep this up until they get the message, we have to follow the rules. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. That must have been a horrifying verse for that woman, Clinton. I forget her name. You remember his mama had this, had a little sort of a skunk stripe? I forget her name, but it must have been horrible for her. Next phrase from Friedrich, but discipline must be in love, not anger. It drives out folly. 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 Folly is what occurs when a person goes away from established standards and starts making things up as they go along, human viewpoint, human good and evil. Discipline must be in love, not anger, and when it's done in love, it drives out folly. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline, musar, will remove it far from him. Another quote by Friedrich. These sayings bear witness to the responsibility of the father and mother for their children, the responsibility of parents for their children. The scriptures admonishes at the outset in Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. That's musar. That's the training. That's the instruction that is accompanied by corporal discipline if necessary. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And the word for teaching here is Torah. Please observe that the duties of the father and mother coordinate in the education, instruction, and discipline of the child. They coordinate. They're a team. That's why there needs to be a father in the home. There needs to be a mother in the home. You have single family homes in this day and age, and I don't debate that. That's not my reason for bringing this up. In Proverbs 1:8, there are duties assigned to both the father and the mother. And when one of these parents is missing, then that duty goes unserved. That's my point. The word used to define the father's involvement is musar. It implies not only academic instruction, but also principles that instill the values of the Israelites' culture and instruction in wisdom and discernment that has application in public life and in spiritual worship. The father is responsible for training his children, and that training has to do in all these aspects of a culture that I've mentioned. It begins with the spiritual training, in which for a small child, you simply teach them God loves you. There is a God, and He loves you. There is a God, and He loves your mother and father. There is a God, and He takes care of you. There is a God, and He will protect you. That's what you tell a child. They're not believers. You get God consciousness first. And then at some point, when you realize that they have an inventory that can process the information, and you have to have discernment for that, some children get there quicker than others. You begin firing the gospel, and just tell it over and over. Somewhere along, it'll click. That's what Miss Dixie Jernigan did for us. She just kept firing away. And one of these days, it began to click for one here, and one there, and one across the room. It clicked for me one day. I have no idea which time it was, but every Sunday, boom, there it was. Now, on the other hand, the word used to define the mother's involvement is Torah. This is the word for the law. The first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. However, the word literally means teaching and instruction regarding the divine order of things. That's what the law is. It is designed as the source for teaching and instructing the divine order. And the first generation were adults when they got it in writing. Now you've got it, now you teach it to the next generation. Somehow the second generation got it where the first generation missed it. The mother teaches the children with regard to sin and how to deal with it through rebound. Be careful, violations of house policy consistently done reflects rebellion. Violation of divine mandates reflect trends. Okay? Know the difference. Violation of biblical concepts reflect trends of the sinful nature. This child must be taught, A, that is wrong, and now you must rebound. And then when the child rebounds, you must forget that sin as God has forgotten. Follow that? That's teaching grace. Child doesn't get bound up in guilt if when you identify sin, you nail the sin. You teach that it's sin. You show in the Scripture where it's sin, violating God's principles and policies. What does God ask you to do? Confession alone to Him alone. And you keep your eye peeled. Now you know a trend. If you see this two or three times, you've got a trend nailed. So you keep your eye out for that. Thus, when they become teenagers, you know what they're up to, even though you're not with them. No extra charge for that. The mother teaches the children with regard to sin and how to deal with it through rebound. She instructs with regard to moral values and thus communicates the norms and standards found in Scripture that lead to that desired objective in the child. So she instructs in moral values. And mothers don't put up with immorality. Mine flat didn't. There's some things you just didn't do. There's some things you just didn't say. And if you did or said those things, all hell would break loose. As she learns doctrinal principles from her husband, who's the spiritual leader of the household, she conveys these to her children. So she teaches doctrine to the young children. She teaches it on their level, which mothers are very good at doing. She teaches the doctrinal principles on their level as she learns them from her husband, and in the church age, from the pastor in a local church. When the children reject, violate, or ignore her instruction, then she informs her husband of the transgressions, and he deals with them through discipline, which includes certain levels of chastisement from loss of privilege to corporal punishment. Father executes the discipline. Now, who does that in a single family household where the mama's the only one there? The mama's got to do it. And it's got to be done, but I'm not saying that you don't do it. Somebody's got to do this. But the duty belongs to the father. Mothers teach policy that is developed by the father. What are the rules of the house? The father establishes those based on establishment and biblical principles. His policies find their source in the culture developed by his ancestors. This culture, by his ancestors. What culture is taught in a multicultural household? The father's. The mama must orient to the new culture. Got that? Be careful who you marry. What kind of culture are they coming from? This culture recognizes traditional values that have crystallized into community standards. That would be called bringing immigrants in this country and amalgamating them into Anglo-Saxon culture. These policies have to do with the maintenance of civil order through the observance of moral standards our moral standards based on the traditions of our country, which find their source in Bible doctrine, establishment, or doctrinal principles. Culture also recognizes spiritual standards which reflect the desires and mandates found in Scripture. Culture also recognizes spiritual standards which reflect the desires and mandates found in Scripture. These establish standards for thought, decision, and action that reflect divine viewpoint and the development of reciprocal love that motivates honorable service to and worship for God. Thus, both the father and the mother instruct. The father establishes policy and the mother teaches that policy. Mothers observe violations of these policies and report them to the father, who enforces penalty clauses. Corporal punishment is reserved for those occasions when the father is convinced that his child is consciously and knowingly in rebellion against his policies. What are the basic rules that maintain order in a home? We can conclude with this and amplify them on Sunday, when hopefully more children will be here. Do not disobey your mother. Do not disrespect your mother. Do not talk back to your mother. Do not dispute your mother. Do not contradict your mother. Do not correct your mother. Do not argue with your mother. Do not deceive your mother. Do not lie to your mother. And do not strike your mother. Now that last one, I do not mean by that you are not to strike out your mother. If you are a pitcher, you should strike her out. But do not strike her physically. And we'll amplify these points on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things. May they be a source of encouragement and motivation as we continue to organize our thoughts in order to serve you better and to be better qualified to worship you as members of your royal family. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.